Well, it's nice for us to be with you again. We have the privilege of bringing you the love and greetings of the Dawn family and also the brethren at New York. They have authorized us to bring you their love wherever we are, and we're glad to do that. Most everybody at the Dawn is gone this weekend. Gone one place or another, various conventions and so forth. So coming out here is a treat. Appreciate it. Our Lord, of all the titles that our Lord used to identify himself, and there were many, the one that was most prevalent and as far as his use was concerned was a title that's very familiar to us, and that is the Son of Man. I think in some 84 times in the New Testament, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he evidently felt that this title within itself was very expressive of his mission as far as the world of mankind is concerned. And I think it is. And our little lesson today, a very simple lesson, has to do with exploring some of the ways in which this title fits the purpose and the mission of Jesus in coming to earth. The word man in the title is a very common word. It's derived from the Greek word anthropos, and it simply means a human being. We get our word anthropology from the same word. You remember when Jesus was witnessing, and he sent out his disciples and various instances to precede him in witness work. One particular instance when he had sent his disciples out, and they, after they had finished their mission and proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, they gathered together in a room, apparently, and they were discussing, much like we do, after a tracting party, I would think, discussing the experiences that we have when we talk to someone about the truth. And during the course of conversation, Jesus asked the disciples who the people say that I am. Who do the... let's read it exactly. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea and Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is in Matthew, the 16th chapter, starting with the 13th verse. And they answered in general terms. Some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah, and so forth. And Jesus says, well, that's interesting. But who do ye say that I am? And it was Peter who answered. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was a very forthright and penetrating answer. Apparently, Jesus, we don't know, more could have been said, but apparently Jesus recognized in the expression that Peter made that he had some understanding that he hadn't had previously, because he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so apparently Peter had some concept about what was involved in the Messiahship of Jesus and being the Son of Man. Specifically, more than he'd had previously, and something that took the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten him, at least to this extent. Then Jesus went on to elaborate on what this meant to him. He says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," or upon this bastion of truth, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a wonderful preamble, really, to what the real mission of Jesus was. And it was the first time that any real elucidation of what Jesus' purpose was all about was made. You know, the prophecies concerning Jesus and his messiahship were replete in the Old Testament, many of them telling what it was prophesied that he was going to do. Some of them we won't take time to read. Was in Isaiah the 11th chapter, and one specifically concerning the activity of Jesus in Isaiah the 61st chapter, and so forth. But all of these had to do with the messiahship of Jesus. In John's Gospel, in the first chapter, we have this very specific scripture telling us something about Jesus and his pre-human existence. And I like the thought of the word beginning there. If you look that word up, it has the thought of the very beginning of creation. And apparently what John was telling us there is that before anything in the universe was ever created, that God himself created the Logos. And because of this, it was the first creation of God, and in fact it was the only direct creation of God, was this great, wonderful spirit being that we call the Logos. And we are aware that from that point on, that all the creative works, according to Colossians, the first chapter, all the creative works that were accomplished in the universe were accomplished through this wonderful spirit being called the Logos. Even the spiritual entities and the various levels of spirit life were created by the Logos, principalities and powers and so on. And then finally, we get down to the thought of the first human creation here on the earth, and that was Adam. And Adam was a son of God too, because it was God's direct power operating through Jesus that brought to life the first human being here on this earth. And the fact that God was involved in this directly, I think, is made evident by the scripture when it says in Genesis, the second chapter, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And it gives the thought that not only Jesus as the Logos, but also God was directly involved in the creation of man. And in this case, in this instance, why, it was proper to call man also the Son of God. I think one of the greatest, I think one of the most beautiful parts of all of this story about the creation and the instrument that God used to accomplish it is the fact that of the continuity of the life principle that was originally created by God and placed in the great Logos. It was subsequently transferred from the Logos to Mary. And from Mary, the child Jesus was born. It was the same life principle that came to Jesus. And because of this, he was the Son of God. Not of Adam, because Adam, he would have inherited Adam's condemnation if this had been true. We know that when Adam was created on the earth, that he was given dominion. And in Genesis, the first, second chapter, we read something of this, and I think it's appropriate to our lesson. Well, the first chapter, really. In the 29th verse of the first chapter, it says, "And God, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And so it was so. And the 28th verse says, "And God blessed them, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, or fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." A very explicit commission of dominion over the creation of everything that had been accomplished here on the earth. But we know that in connection with this dominion was the obligation to be obedient to God's purposes and God's laws. And as a result of disobedience, we know this dominion was taken from Adam and held in abeyance for him to one day, in the Lord's arrangement of things, to reinstitute him here on the earth with dominion and with the privilege of direct relationship to God, which he lost by his disobedience. But we know that in God's purposes, that in order to accomplish this reconciliation and eventually restore this dominion to Adam, that it was necessary for God to make provisions. And this is where Jesus, the Son of God, was involved. And in Galatians, the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, we have a very nice statement of this. In the fifth verse, too, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship." So in God's due time, the scripture tells us, he arranged to have this great life principle transferred from the Logos and placed in the child Jesus. And Jesus became a man and eventually, at the age of 30, was able to accomplish the work that God had for him. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Mary. And being the Son of Mary, he inherited the human rights and responsibilities that were once upon Adam. He was also the Son of David, which was necessary under the Lord's arrangement of things. We won't get into this in any depth at all, but you remember in the chronology or the genealogy that's given in Luke, concerning Mary. We find that Jesus was not, of course, the son of Joseph, but that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, and it was Mary who had the relationship with David through Nathan and the whole line down through the list of genealogical arrangement of things. So Jesus was the son of Mary, which made him a son of man. He was a son of David, which made him the inheritor of the promises that were given to David to be one day the antitypical David that would establish the kingdom here on the earth. I think that all of this background, together with a scripture or two, is what inspired the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the second chapter, to quote a psalm that has to do with the Son of Man. You know, one of the problems that Paul had in dealing with the Jews was to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he was sent by God to deliver them and to bring about all the promises that had once been made with respect to the blessings that were to come to the Jews. And I think that in this particular instance that Paul used this eighth psalm that's quoted in the Hebrews, the second chapter, to kind of tie all of this, these promises and the conditions and the relationship that Jesus had with the Heavenly Father. Tie them all together to show the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And further than that, it also showed that the word anointed, or the word Messiah, carries with the thought of being anointed, an anointed group. That it wasn't just Christ himself that was to be the Messiah, the deliverer, but it was to be a group who were going to be associated with him, who one day would bring blessings to all the family of the earth. But first, let's look at this, the second psalm that Paul has quoted here. Starting with the sixth verse, it says, "For one in a certain place testified." Of course, this is David in the eighth psalm. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And I think here that the thought is of Adam and all of his descendants. What about them that God was willing to make all of these arrangements to deliver them and to one day bring them back into a condition of relationship with him, give them dominion, reestablish them with dominion, and have communion with God as was previously? What about man would motivate God to do this? And then he says, "Or the Son of Man." And I here think that Paul is talking about Jesus. That it was the prophesied Son of Man who was going to accomplish God's will with respect to man. But he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visited him?" And if you will look the word up in a concordance, the word "visited," it means selected. It means selected. If you turn to this 80th Psalm, I think perhaps this is one scripture that the Apostle Paul may have had in mind. starting with the 14th verse, it reads, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts." And this is a prophecy concerning Israel, of course. "Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand." And here I think it's talking about Jesus in his prophetic sense. "And upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, that we may be saved." And here I think is a prophetic sense in which the prophet is talking about the Son of Man being active in the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And not only the nation of Israel, of course, but the whole world of mankind. And then, coming down to the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, it says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And here I think Paul is turning back to mankind, Adam and his fallen race. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and with honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." And we read in Genesis where this was true. "Thou hast put all things in subjugation under his feet, for in that he putteth all things in subjugation under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And I think this is true because of the downfall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Not all things were ever really put under his dominion. It was looking forward to the time when this would be accomplished. But we see something else. We see Jesus. Jesus, who was sent for a very special purpose. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I like to just insert a word here. I think, from my point of view, it makes it a little more clear. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but for the suffering of death." Here's Adam made a little lower than the angels in the first creation. And it was necessary that Jesus, when he come, be made on that same level. Still a human being, but still a little lower than the angels of the earth, earthy of the flesh. But it was for a purpose. For the purpose that he should die in order to redeem Adam. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the first responsibility of Jesus' advent here on earth as the Son of Man, to come as a human being in order that he might die to provide the ransom price to lift the condemnation from Adam, and in due time reestablish him in the earth in perfection, and with dominion, and with a relationship to the Heavenly Father. This is the first responsibility of Jesus as the Son of Man. And I think this was foremost in Jesus' recording of Jesus' conversation in the Gospels, was this primary purpose of his first advent. But this wasn't all. Because as part of the deliverer, there were to be others associated with him. And so Paul goes into this aspect of the arrangement too. In the 10th verse, he says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." That's speaking about God. In other words, God is the one who's all pervasive and owns everything in the earth. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it isn't only just Jesus who came really for a dual purpose so far. And this had to be a second aspect of his responsibility as the Son of Man in coming to earth, was to select from the earth at the Father's direction, because Jesus was not the one really who chose his followers. It was the Heavenly Father. Because Jesus himself says that no man cometh to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And so from the drawings of the Father, it was the responsibility of Jesus as the Son of Man to accept and to help develop the followers of Jesus, the footstep followers of Jesus, who one day would be associated with him in the kingdom to be the deliverer of the world of mankind and establish them back to perfection. Now, to some, this was not too easy to come by, this concept. And Paul proceeds to prove what he's saying by the scriptures. And of course, this is what we should do too. The 11th verse reads, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And of course, this is a quotation from an Old Testament scripture. I like this thought of being of one. And one of the translations, I think it's a Diaglot, says out from one. In other words, it has with all of the footstep followers of Jesus, the ones who have been accepted by the Heavenly Father, are begotten of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have the same Father. For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one family. And this is a beautiful thought, isn't it? For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he goes ahead and quotes some other scriptures, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And of course, this is the word brethren here is the important thing in this quotation, because to be brethren, we have to have the same Father. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. And this is another quotation. I haven't noted them here. They're in the margin. And then in the 13th verse, he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And this is a quotation from Isaiah, the 8th chapter. I have that noted. Maybe it'd be nice to look at that. Isaiah, the 8th chapter. And start about the 15th verse. And it says, "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken." And this is a prophecy concerning the attitude of the nation of Israel at the first advent of Jesus, because they refused to accept him, of course. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. In other words, the footstep followers of Jesus were to be signs and wonders to the people with respect to God's power and his love toward them and his overruling in the affairs of men to provide a means for eventually redeeming them and bringing them forth from condemnation of Adam and reestablishing them here in the earth. Then the 14th verse says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil." In other words, it was necessary that Jesus become a man in order that he could provide the ransom price that would one day, through its application in its various means, first to the church and then to the world of mankind, would eventually destroy death. And of course, Satan was the author of it, really. The Lord says that Satan was a liar and the father of it. And this is the beginning of all of the difficulty of the world of mankind as far as death itself is concerned. And then in the 15th verse, I realize there are many different interpretations of this 15th verse, but to me, in view of the context here, I think it's talking about the nation of Israel. The text reads, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And you remember the incident at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel came under bondage of the law covenant with the pyrotechnics that the Lord permitted to be used in pressing the nation of Israel when this covenant was signed, the lightning and the earthquakes and so on. And the children of Israel said, "Tell God to stop talking, because if he doesn't, we're going to die." And God says, "That's true, you would die if I didn't stop talking." But it was after that, you remember, that the Ten Commandments were read to the children of Israel, and they said, "All of these things we will do." And they submitted themselves to bondage. And it was only because Jesus could die and lift that curse from them that they were relieved from this bondage. We read this text in Galatians, and I think this is what it's talking about. Galatians, the 4th chapter. I'm having a hard time finding Galatians. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," or the receive sonship. It was necessary in a very special way that this curse of the law be lifted from the nation of Israel. And it was only because of Jesus' death, who was born under the law, that this could be accomplished. And then the 16th and 17th verses, 18th, very prophetic, referring to the eventual work of not only Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, but also his associates. "For verily he took on him not the nature of angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And the seed of Abraham is the blesser seed. They're the ones that's going to bless all the families of the earth. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be likened to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And what better qualifications can a high priest have than to have suffered the same experiences as those he is endeavoring to help? You know, Jesus, in a very wonderful way, tells us the same thing in another experience. And this involves a very familiar text that we're all familiar with, only we very often only quote one verse. And this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the circumstances that brought Jesus to make this statement, I think, is very revealing and also very helpful. If we look at starting with the 14th verse, it says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you remember what the circumstances of this was, and I'm sure that all that were listening to him at this time were aware of the circumstances. And this had to do with when Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were complaining, as usual, about their lot in life. And they were complaining against Moses and against Aaron and against God's arrangement of things of bringing him there. And the Lord sent a punishment to them, and he sent it in the form of serpents. And as a result of these serpents, many Israelites died. And the Israelites became concerned, and they came to Moses and pleaded for him to intercede with God. And you remember what God's instructions were, that they should fashion a serpent made of copper and raise it up on a pole. And any who had been bitten by the snake, and how illustrative this is of what the circumstances really are, could look upon the pole and be delivered from the bite of the serpent and could live. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And then he goes into the 16th verse. But I also think there's a little subtle circumstance here that I've always enjoyed. And I, preceding the 16th verse, it sounds like all of this arrangement is Jesus' arrangement. He's the one that's going to accomplish all these works and deliver the world of mankind from their condition of sin and degradation. But Jesus says, no, this really is not, because the whole arrangement is God's arrangement. I'm God's agent. God has given me the responsibility and the privilege of being the agent that's going to accomplish all this work. So, very subtly, he turns the tables from himself to God. And he says, for God so loved the world. And I love that. It shows humility on the part of Jesus, and it shows really what he was like. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is a work that could only be accomplished by the Son of Man. You remember the circumstance of the apostles, and they were victim of the common belief among the Jews that the kingdom, the establishment, if Jesus was the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom was to be imminent. It couldn't be very far because the one who was going to be the head of the kingdom was there. And so they were anxious about when it was going to be established. In fact, it was such a concern to them that they were quarreling among themselves as to who was going to have the supreme place in the kingdom. And Jesus, of course, straightened them out on that was worldly thoughts and so forth. So it was difficult for them to accept the fact that Jesus was going to die. And what was going to happen as far as the kingdom was concerned? That was the question. They finally came to the thought and accepted the thought that Jesus would die. But apparently, they thought that even if he died, that he would soon establish his kingdom. And that reflected by the remark of the apostles in Acts, the first chapter, when Jesus ascended into the heavens. One of the last questions that they asked him was, "Will thou at this time establish the kingdom?" Even after he'd died and been resurrected and been with them for 40 days, they still didn't have all of this thoroughly in their minds. But in order to placate and to give them some thought about the future, Jesus gave them some signs. And when he gave them the signs, I'm sure he realized that they didn't understand them, that they wouldn't understand them until after he had been resurrected and the Holy Spirit had come upon them at Pentecost. But in the 24th chapter of Matthew are many, many signs that the Lord gave his disciples that would tell them when he would appear the second time. Because apparently they realized that when he did appear, he'd be a spirit being, and they wouldn't be able to see him. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, starting with the 27th verse, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And we know that this word lightning has to do with lightning itself, but the general enlightenment of the world, not only in material things, scientific things, inventions and all of this sort of thing, particularly the enlightenment of the footstep followers of Jesus with respect to the scriptures. The text in Luke, I think it's the 11th chapter, that I think is appropriate here. It's the 12th chapter, 12th chapter and the 37th verse. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." He says this is going to be a sign that when I come the second time, those who are faithful and looking forward to the Lord's arrangement, the fulfillment of the Lord's arrangement, I'll gird myself and feed them in a very special way. And we know what that means. We believe that Brother Russell was the one that was especially used in this instance to accomplish this work. And it was, however, pointed to a time way in the future, to our day, concerning a sign that would be with respect to the coming of the Son of Man. And then in the 28th and 29th verses, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Here's another future picture of the work of Jesus, just prior to the establishment of the kingdom. That all of this thing is pointing toward the work of the establishment of the kingdom and eventual reestablishment of the world of mankind back to a condition of perfection. Of course, clouds in this instance pictures trouble, and we all are aware of that in our lives today. And Daniel, the 7th chapter, is another prophecy concerning this time, and I think this is probably where Jesus took the quotation from. It's Daniel, the 7th chapter, and the 13th verse, 13th and 14th verses. It says that I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with clouds in heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the people and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. Pointing to the eventual culminating work of the Son of Man in establishing the kingdom and the arrangement whereby the world of mankind can be brought back into a relationship with God. And one final picture. This is in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and we know that the 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew is a continuous discussion of Jesus with his disciples with respect to the signs of his second advent. And we come to the 25th chapter of Matthew and the 31st and 32nd verses, a very familiar text to us. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him. And this will be the culminating work of the Son of Man. Here he will come as the great Messiah, as Christ, and the Christ will be complete with Christ the head, and those of his members of his body will be with him. And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And this is when we believe the kingdom starts, and the actual developing and training of the world of mankind to help them up the highway of holiness to a point of perfection at the end of that time, when they will have attained to a relationship with God. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And here we believe in very prophetic, symbolic language is a picture of the work of the kingdom, of writing God's laws in the hearts of the people, that one day those who accept God's arrangements and have his law written in their hearts will inherit the earth and God's kingdom. But those who refuse will be of the gold class, which will be destroyed, as the text goes on to say. And so our lesson comes to an end. I want to reemphasize the fact that the title of the Son of Man, and I feel that Jesus in a very special way wanted to convey the importance of the meaning of that title to us. Now, how deep it is in meaning as far as God's plans and arrangements are concerned. It serves to identify Jesus as the great kinsman of mankind, the one who can deliver them and bring them back into harmony, relationship with God, and establish them with dominion here on the earth.